Good to be with you. We trust that God will bless us as we study his word together. Now the chapter before us tonight is Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we'll take time just to read the chapter together. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Perhaps just while you're turning, I wonder if I can challenge you. I think that it was known in advance, the passage that we were going to study tonight. I wonder, and I challenge my own heart as well in these things, but have we read the passage before we came together? Or are we just expecting to receive a blessing from God tonight? Well, we can receive a blessing, I'm sure. I hope that will be the case. But so much more the better if we're able to read and meditate on the passage before we gather together. I challenge my own heart, as I say, as well as others here. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, "And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything which is that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honour thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbour, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbour's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbour's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbour's. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone, and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, or the mountain, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? Go thou near, and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children for ever. Go say to them, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. We trust that God will bless the reading of his word to us. Now, it's not my purpose to give an introduction to the book of Deuteronomy. I'm sure that in past weeks there have been brethren who have stood and they have introduced the book to you. Suffice to say that Moses is standing before the children of Israel and he is restating the things that the children of Israel have already heard. And you know, it's the same for us today. Just as the children of Israel needed to hear the words of God again, so often we need to have brought to our attention the word of God, things that we have known. Sometimes there are things when we come into the ministry meeting and we learn things as believers for the first time. But you know, so often as the years go by, there are things that are brought to our attention that they strike a chord and we say, oh yes, I remember that. I do remember hearing those things before, but we need to have our minds stirred up, says the Apostle Peter, our pure minds by way of remembrance. And so Moses is bringing before the children of Israel the truth of God. Do you notice what he says at the start of our chapter? He says, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them. That's important, isn't it? That we learn the truth of God. I wonder if we have an interest in actually learning the things of God. It's no good as trying to practice things that we haven't learned. And so Moses says, first of all, the things that you may learn them. You know, it's a good thing, isn't it, to memorize the word of God. People talk about head knowledge as though head knowledge is a bad thing. But we were hearing this on Saturday night, weren't we, those who were at St. Monan's. But actually, first of all, it's a good thing to have head knowledge. That's where we actually start to learn the truth of God. It's a good thing, though, when head knowledge becomes heart knowledge. But it can only become heart knowledge after it becomes head knowledge. We need to learn the things of God. And then he says that they are to be kept. Keep. Now, I guess we can perhaps understand by keep, not only learning them, but keep them, preserving them. And so Luke, he writes, doesn't he, of the things which are most surely believed amongst us. There is a need for every child of God today not only to learn the truth of God, but also to keep the truth of God, to preserve it. And we think of the words of Jude, the faith which has been once committed to the saints. And the idea of Timothy, he would tell us, Paul would say to Timothy about handing on the baton of truth, passing the truth down the generations. So we learn it, we keep it, we retain it. But thirdly, importantly, that we do them. You know, it's important, isn't it, that when we see something in the Word of God and we understand what the Word of God is saying, that we not only learn it, but that we do it, that we put it into practice. So, learn, keep, and do. I think the problem with Israel was this. The nation of Israel, they got very high and mighty because in their pride they could say, which other nation in the world has the Lord God spoken as he has spoken to us? Which other nation in the world did the Lord God speak to as the Lord God spoke to them there from Mount Sinai? And that awesome voice that spoke, the voice of God speaking directly to the people. And you know, you can almost see the attitude of the children of Israel. They would sort of bring themselves up straight. The God of heaven has spoken to us. He spoke to our fathers from Sinai. But the problem was this, that although they recognized that God spoke to them, the problem was they didn't do what God said. We'll have more to say on that in a little while. Yes, there was no other nation whom God had actually spoken face to face. Verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. And he says, you were afraid. Who wouldn't be afraid? We'll have something more to say as we go down the verses when we consider that experience that the children of Israel had there at Mount Sinai. The preparation that was necessary for they were going to come into the presence of God. It wasn't a case that they should come haphazardly. It wasn't just a case that they should come as they pleased. But no, there were divine instructions given to the children of Israel. And you can read of them in Exodus. They were to wash their clothes. They weren't to have any physical relations with their wives. They couldn't even touch the mountain for fear that they would be stoned or thrust through with a dart. More of that in a little while. What is brought before us in particular in this chapter is what is commonly known as the Ten Commandments. I wonder whether we're able to actually recite the Ten Commandments, something that was often given as a task in Sunday school, wasn't it, to learn the Ten Commandments. It's almost something that's gone out of fashion, it seems, these days. You know, I want us to understand that the truth of God given in this chapter, by and large, and I'll qualify what I mean by and large in a minute, but the truth of this chapter is applicable for us today as the people of God. Because we discover this, when we read the Word of God, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, that God's moral, holy standards do not change. And as far as these Ten Commandments are concerned, we're going to certainly pick out 9, but then we're also going to speak very briefly as well about the 10th. And what we will do for a few minutes is we'll just go down these 10 commandments that God spoke. Now you remember that the Lord Jesus, he was asked about what is the greatest commandment. And you're going to see what the Lord Jesus quoted, because he actually quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. Sorry, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And then he went on to say, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And what we're going to find with these 10 commandments is that there seem to be the first four, which are Godward. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. So the first four are Godward. And then the remaining 6, they are manward. And the Lord Jesus, he condensed those 10 commandments, as it were, into 2 great principles. Love for God and love for our neighbour, loving our neighbour as ourself. We're going to see that, first of all, though, that God must have his place. God should be first and foremost in our lives, in everything that we do. In fact, we think of the words of the proverb, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." What's the first great subject that is brought before us in these Ten Commandments? What does God say? He says, "Thou shalt have none other gods before me." That's the starting place, isn't it? None other gods before me. Now, what this means is that there is no place for any god apart from the God of heaven. It's not like, as in some heathen cultures, there isn't a strata of gods. It isn't as if you've got the chief god and then you've got all these other gods that come below. No, when we come to the Bible and the God of heaven speaks, there is only room for one God, the true God. "Thou shalt have none other gods before or besides me." It's interesting as we look at these Ten Commandments, but systematically, the world, and we think particularly of so-called Christian England, Christian UK, which for many years upheld the Word of God as being something by which we could seek to model our lives upon. But systematically, the world does away with all of these commandments. And there is not one commandment that the world will not actively break today and encourage others to break as well. None other gods before me. We live in a society, a pluralistic society, which says that if you want to believe in a god at all, well, you can believe in whichever god you want. We live in a society which says, really, there is no right or wrong. So when it comes to this matter of God, it doesn't matter how you approach God. We're all approaching God, but perhaps from different angles. And the aim is that we will all arrive at the same place, although we come in different ways. God says there should be no other gods before or beside me. That was number one. God has to have his place. And we know from scriptures, we think of Paul writing to Timothy, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible." And God is spirit. God cannot be seen. And so God says, "Thou shalt not make thee any graven image." This is the second commandment. We think of the heathen world and we think of the multitude, not only the multitude of gods, but idols fashioned upon whether it be the heavens and the stars and the sun and the moon, or whether it be men or animals, or whether it be the fish and other creatures of the sea. It seems that there has been no creature or thing that the world hasn't sought to represent, to carve out, whether it be from wood or to craft out of some metal or other precious material. An image of God. God says, "Thou shalt not make thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them." Why? "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Now, there might be some here who say, "Well, wait a minute, that's sin, isn't it? Jealousy is a sin." Well, In the position of God, God must have, God deserves our full attention and adoration and worship. And our God cannot allow, he does not allow any rivals to our affection. He is, in that sense, he is a jealous God. He must come first. Let me challenge you. Let me challenge myself. Does God always come first in my life? Is it my interests sometimes that cut across the interests of God? Am I willing to serve God by serving his people, or am I somebody who holds something back because I want to keep it for myself? Our God is a jealous God. God must have his rightful place. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You know, we only have to go out onto the streets, and I'm sure as we were to walk down the streets of Leven, whether it be the streets of Derby is no better or worse, and you listen to people speak, and you will hear the name of God blasphemed continually. God says, you do not take my name in vain. Now, it can be that we, sometimes it could be used in the sense of using the name of God to swear an oath, and saying something that was not true, that would be taking the name of God in vain. Or it could be using the name of God to curse. And we think of a man, was it in Leviticus, the son of an Egyptian, but the son of an Israelitish woman. And he blasphemed and cursed God. And what was the penalty? God said, you will take him, and those who heard him will put their hands upon him, and then they will stone him with stones. You know, we're living in a world that lightly takes the name of God and uses it in vain. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And then the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day. Now, just lest there is any confusion, the Sabbath day was the Saturday, not the Sunday. And so for many on a Sunday in a bygone day, they would talk about going to Sabbath school. But of course, they were a day too late because the Sabbath was the Saturday. But the Sabbath day, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it. And God laid down this principle of 6 days thou shalt labor, and on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Now, true to form, in our generation, in the day in which we live, we have a principle of 5 days you'll work and 2 days you'll have leisure. And if it was up to many of us, it would perhaps be 4 days you will work and 3 days you will have leisure. But you see here what's being laid down here, the principle of God, there is 6 days that you will labour, and there will be the seventh day in which you have rest. Now, it's interesting that if you compare from Exodus chapter 20, when God first spoke and delivered these Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, and compare it with Moses' recapitulation, his recap of the situation, well, we discover this, that when God spoke, he says that for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. But here, Moses says that, remember, thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Now, there's not a contradiction. Both are true. And if you're wanting to know the justification that we have for a 7 day week, well, the only way that we can understand the 7 day week is when we come to Scripture. I think I'm right in saying that we can't understand the 7 day week from the planets and the movement of the moon around the earth or anything like that. It's something which is only based upon the Word of God. And any cultures that have tried to change it, they've struggled. I understand, this is something I need to check up, but I understand after the French Revolution that they tried to change the amount of days in the week and things fell apart. This is something that God has established creatorially, the 7 day week. But Moses, he also adds here, remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. It's almost as though Moses is saying, remember, you were slaves. And on the seventh day when you should have been resting, you were made to work. Well, you just remember and you think of your servants that you will have in the land of Canaan, in the land of promise. And you remember that if you are to rest, well, they are to rest as well. We'll come back in a minute to the Sabbath day. The fifth commandment, verse 16, honour thy father and thy mother. In Ephesians, these verses are quoted, and we're told that it's the first commandment with promise. There was a promise that was attached to the keeping of this commandment, honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. There were certain things that God promised his earthly people, Israel. If you do my commandments, if you keep them, then for my part, as my part of my covenant with you, I will do certain things. Such as this: if you honour your father and your mother, then your days will be prolonged. God said in another place, if you obey me, then there will be a harvest every year. Apart from in the year when they were to leave the land fallow. And God said, if you've honoured me, then there will be sufficient for you not to have to go and sow the fields in that year, because there will have been such a great crop the year before, which will be sufficient to take you through that year, next year, and that all the time that you're then sowing in the next year, there will be sufficient for you, if you will obey me. And he said, if you obey me, then you will be safe and secure in your land. You will be free from the worry of being secure from your enemies. And when you have to go up to the feast, three times in the year, God said that the males were to go up to Jerusalem and to worship the Lord of hosts. Well, they could go up if they were follow, if the nation was obedient to God, then they could go up, resting assured that their homes were safe from harm whilst they went up to worship the Lord of hosts. There were conditions that were attached to this covenant. And again, I just want us to tuck that to the back of our mind. There were certain things that were promised to the nation of Israel if they kept this word, if they kept these commandments. In verse 17, we have the sixth commandment: thou shalt not kill. And then the seventh commandment in verse 18, neither shalt thou commit adultery. And if we take adultery in its narrowest form, it's unfaithfulness in marriage. But we will see from the other laws that follow that God regards all matters of immorality as being sinful. And so there are lessons that we can learn, because the standards of God do not change. And God said there in the book of Genesis, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And so marriage is laid down right at the beginning of our Bible as being that between a man, one man, and one woman, union for life. And anything that falls outside of that, God says, is sin. And I believe that that still holds good for us today, in the day in which we live. And if the world doesn't believe it and the world doesn't practice it, then it's certainly something that should be believed and practiced in the local assembly. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 19, the eighth commandment: neither shalt thou steal. Taking something that doesn't belong to you, depriving somebody of something that belongs to them with a view to keeping it for yourself. Thou shalt not steal. The ninth commandment: neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbour. I guess you could sort of very simply summarise this: do not lie. Do not lie. And then the tenth commandment: neither shalt thou desire thy neighbour's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbour's house, and so on. Thou shalt not covet. That is the desire for things that you haven't got that you see other people have. You know, don't we live in a world which is built upon the premise of covetousness? The adverts that come on the telly, that we listen on the radio, that we see before us in the newspapers, they present things before us, and what does it do? It's designed to make us covet. It's designed to make us want the goods. It's designed, actually, to make us to be dissatisfied with what we've got already, to create within us a desire for something else. So often it's things that we don't always need, but there is that desire to be not content with what we've got, and we're looking for something else. Now, it's interesting because if you were to turn to the book of Colossians in chapter 3, and there is a list of things there which the Apostle Paul tells us which shouldn't mark at all the child of God. He says covetousness. He speaks about covetousness, which is idolatry. And he links it back to one of the earlier commandments. You see how these commandments, they fit together. They're not just individual things by themselves. In fact, James tells us, doesn't he, in his letter, that if we break one of the commandments, then we're guilty of all. So here are these 10 commandments which God spoke, and he says, and he added no more. And he said, well, hang on a minute. If I recall, and you're going to see as you go through the book of Deuteronomy, that there were lots of commandments and statutes and testimonies. What does it mean then when it says he added no more? Well, I think simply what this means is that these are the 10 commandments which God spoke directly to the people, that they actually heard him speak. All the other commandments that came, they came via Moses. God spoke to Moses, and Moses then passed them on to the children of Israel. I believe that's probably what it means. He added no more. And he wrote them in 2 tables of stone and delivered them unto me, says Moses. Have you ever come across the expression where somebody is trying to negotiate something and they say, but it's not written in stone? You know, the world likes things that aren't written in stone. The world likes things that can be changed and can be fudged. The world likes change. God's ways remain the same. God's demands remain inviolable. We cannot change them. And we have to acknowledge that these things, as it were, are written in stone. Interesting, you remember, I'm sure, how it was that originally the 2 tables that were delivered to Moses, God had actually carved, as it were, carved out those stones and written upon them, and they were given to Moses. And they were the tables that Moses brought down from the mount, and when he saw the people and they had disobeyed the law, he broke those tables of stone. And what did God say? God says, hew out 2 new tables of stone. And then God wrote upon them his law, these 10 commandments. You know, if the nation of Israel really meant business, and you know, they said, all that the Lord our God has said, we will do. And you'll find that this is repeated in different places, that they had said that they would do it. But you know, if they had actually followed these commandments, what a transformation would have been seen in their society. But you know, after having received the law of God, after having heard God speak to them from the mountain, some 40 days after that, because Moses had gone up into the mountain, they did not come back, and they seemed that, oh well, Moses isn't bothered with us anymore. What do we discover? 40 days after that awesome experience of hearing the God of heaven speak to them from the mountain, we discover that they had gone and they had made the golden calf. They had put something in the place of God, and they had crafted something to represent the God of heaven. They had broken his law after just 40 days. What was the problem? Oh, you say, well, maybe it was the law that was the problem. Maybe the law just couldn't, you know, maybe the law wasn't up to scratch. Well, actually, no, that's not the case. In fact, Paul tells us this when he writes in Romans chapter 8. He says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. So the problem was not the law of God, but the problem was the material that the law of God was to work upon, the human heart. It was an external code. Now, what do I mean by that? It was something that was outside of a person. It was something that was looked onto and read. It wasn't in a person. So what the Israelites had to do, as we've said, they had to learn them, they had to keep them, and they had to do them. But they were external to their heart. This was the terms of the first covenant. Now, what we discover in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, he is at pains to bring before us the fact that God had promised that there would be a new covenant. And it was words that he takes up that are quoted in Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah chapter 31, a new covenant that God is going to have with his people. And yes, it's a covenant, an agreement that's promised to the nation of Israel. But, says the writer to the Hebrews, we as believers in the Lord Jesus, we come into the good of this new covenant. And this is the difference between the covenants. Here in the old covenant, the first covenant, the word of God was on these tables of stone. It was something that a person, they looked to and they sought to put into practice. But, says the writer to the Hebrews, quoting from Jeremiah, this is what God is going to do. He says, I'm going to write my laws upon your heart. You see, what was the problem that people had with the law? The law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And there will be many a man who would be, take the moral high ground, I have never. And he would put his shoulders up straight. I have never committed adultery. You see, he took very literally the words that were there upon the stone. I have never committed adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. I've never stolen anything in my life. I've never taken anything that belongs to somebody else. I haven't lied. I don't lie. Because the law says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. You know, it was when the Lord Jesus that was here, and the Lord Jesus was speaking to the righteous Pharisees, that the Lord Jesus was able to show the application, the true application of the law, and how far it went. On the matter of adultery, the Lord Jesus could say that there were those who have committed adultery, not physically, but as they've looked upon a woman and they've lusted after her in their hearts, they have been guilty of adultery. And I think that for many there who heard those words, that will be a revelation, that they had never thought of the law being applied in that way until that time. Thou shalt not steal. Oh, I've never stolen anything. I've never taken anything. And yet we think of people, for example, who go to work, and in their employer's time, rather than doing the work that's been given them to do, they sit around and they chat. And they don't do the work. And what are they actually guilty of? They're guilty of taking their employer's time. You see, as we start to allow the Word of God, not just as something that's external, but that is actually inside us, written upon our hearts, we start to see how the Word of God will cause us to see things differently, how it will energize us, and how it will direct us. Neither shalt thou bear false witness. Oh, I don't tell lies. But you know, sometimes we can lie by actually saying something directly, but you know, we can lie also by not saying things. And if there's a time when perhaps we should speak up, but we don't, well, we can be guilty in just the same way of lying. And we start to see that the law of God, as we allow it to affect our heart, it goes way beyond the imagination of the people as they took these laws very, very literally. Now, under the terms of this first covenant, we could almost write over it, "This do, and thou shalt live." In other words, the people, they thought, well, if we keep the law of God, then God will be pleased with us and will bless us, and as it were, we will earn his salvation. But in actual fact, Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, he tells us that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was such it should teach us that by works we can never please God. We can never gain acceptance with God, because all that the law does is it shows us just how bad we really are. And all the law can do is condemn us. The law says, "Thou shalt not." And if we then disobey the law of God, then there can only be one thing that happens. The penalty of the law is applied. The law cannot show mercy. But as far as the believer in the Lord Jesus is concerned, in this present dispensation, rather than "this do and thou shalt live," the thing is turned around upon its head. But rather, "because you live, now do." In other words, we're not earning our salvation. We preach, don't we, week by week, that salvation is free. Salvation is without works, is not of works, lest any man should boast. It comes as a gift for us to receive. But once we receive it, the Bible tells us that we're a new creation in Christ. And we have now the power to be able to live for God. So not "this do and thou shalt live," but rather, "because you live, now do." These are all the terms of the new covenant. Now, as far as these Ten Commandments are concerned, I believe that as far as nine of them are concerned, you can actually see them, and you can go home, and I'll just leave you to do this, but you can go and you can see how nine of these are actually emphasized in the New Testament epistles. So we can see the teaching coming out in the New Testament in the epistles. How these laws have not been superseded. You see, there are some people that say, well, the Ten Commandments, they were for the children of Israel. That's something that was in the past, but now, you know, we live in a slightly different way. No, the Ten Commandments really, or if we say the Nine Commandments, they were the minimum. As if that's the minimum standard. You see, God expects so much of his people. And we have that voice of conscience. And I guess what we should say is, if we hear our conscience speaking, well, we shouldn't ignore it. But if we feel that there is a course of action that we should be taking, then don't resist our conscience, but let us do the things that our conscience tells us, regardless of what other people around us would seek to tell us or encourage us to do. But what about this commandment then about keep the Sabbath day? And of course, there are some people who believe that they should, that we should keep the Sabbath day. And so they do. But I think you'll find that as you look through the New Testament in the epistles, you will not find any commandment to keep the Sabbath day. That is something that was for Israel. And in actual fact, when we understand in the writer to the Hebrews, we discover this, that the Sabbath day was actually a picture of the rest into which we as believers in the Lord Jesus have entered and are entering into, will enter into in a final state in a coming day. You see, there is no more work as far as the believer is concerned regarding salvation. Because in the death of Christ, that is what we rest in. There is no works, because our sins have been forgiven. We've been accepted by God. And therefore, says the writer to the Hebrews, we do enter into rest. There were those in the Old Testament days, and they sought to enter into rest. Joshua, he sought to lead the people into rest, but they weren't able to enter into it. But now, says the writer to the Hebrews, we do enter into rest. So this commandment of keeping the Sabbath day, whereas I believe that there is a creatorial principle for a day of 6 days of working and a day of rest. I'm not so sure that we have the scriptural authority to prescribe the way in which we enjoy the rest, but there is that where, if circumstances permit, of course, those believers in the New Testament, those who were slaves, they had no power. They couldn't insist to their masters that they would work for 6 days and have a seventh day of rest. They couldn't insist upon that. But where we're able, it seems that there is a principle of taking rest, and perhaps there is the ability, therefore, to be able to devote ourselves to the things of God. But we cannot be lay down a law, because a law isn't laid down, I don't believe, in the New Testament for us to follow in that way. Think for a minute of these verses from verse 23 onwards. I suppose we can summarize it from verse 23 to verse 27, taking the words from verse 24, "And ye said," is very nicely highlighted in my Newbury Bible. And then from verse 28 down to the end, very simply, "And the Lord said," as in verse 28 there. I wonder what it must have been to actually stand before Mount Sinai and to listen to the voice of God. What impact would you think that should have had upon the people? According to Exodus, it was morning, and yet it was dark. There was lightning. There was the sound of a trumpet getting louder and louder. The lightnings and the thunderings. I think that those things in and of themselves would have been most frightening and awesome in their character. And then the voice speaks from the mountain. They can't see the voice. They can't see who's speaking, but they hear the voice. It is God speaking. And God speaks to them. So much so that in Hebrews in chapter 12, it's recorded that Moses, he exceedingly feared and trembled. He quaked at the sound. There was something that even disturbed Moses as they heard this voice that came from heaven. And because they heard these words, they were so frightened, it so shook them, that they said, "Because the voice of God is great, why should we die? This great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die." And so therefore they say, "Moses, you go and speak with God, and you pass on to us what God has to say to us through you." But just imagine, would you not think that that voice speaking from the mountain would have impacted so much upon them that they would have never dared to put one foot astray in their journeyings after that time? And yet, as we said, 40 days, some 40 days later, they're guilty of idolatry. They're guilty of creating that golden calf. And so often as we read about the journeyings of the children of Israel through the wilderness and also in their history in the land, they disobeyed God. They ignored his voice. And there were penalties for disobeying the voice of God. Now just turn, if you would please, just briefly to Hebrews chapter 12. Because the writer to the Hebrews, he refers now back to this time. But he says, as far as the Christians to whom he was writing, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, he says, "For ye are not come to the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire." In other words, you might say, well, there's a contradiction there, because they weren't allowed to touch the mountain. Well, they weren't allowed to, but it was a physical mountain that they could have touched. But to have touched it would have meant death. It was a physical mountain that the children of Israel came to. "You're not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice They that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. The writer to the Hebrews says, this is not your experience. But rather, God is for you. I want to encourage you, he says, because rather than that experience, we're come to Mount Zion. We have a far better, a far, in a sense, a far gentler experience. We come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It should be a place that is without fear, as compared with those people who heard the voice of God speaking from the mountain. Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. He says your experience is one which is completely different to the children of Israel. However, there is a word of warning which he brings. The children of Israel, they heard the voice of God speaking from heaven, and they were left under no illusion that to disobey God would bring about a penalty upon them. Says the writer to the Hebrews, he says in verse 25, isn't it? See, ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now I know that there is a sense in which the writer to the Hebrews, he's writing to those who are wavering, the danger of going back to Judaism, but in the application of our chapter together tonight, the fact is that if God spoke from Sinai in all his majesty and glory, and that was something that was of a frightening and awesome experience, and the people were enjoined not to disobey him because of the results, well, says the writer to the Hebrews, see that you refuse not him that speaketh now to us. God doesn't change, and God expects obedience to his word. And so we have, just as we finish our chapter, and I appreciate it's been very, very sketchy, but from verse 28 we have the verses which speak of what the Lord said. And I think particularly verse 29. Oh, that they were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And so with us, what should be our attitude? Well, it should be the fact that we know that we are a new creation in Christ. We have a new outlook in life. We have the scriptures which will speak and will resonate with that which is within. And even if we haven't got a scripture which we can put our finger on, the Apostle John, he tells us we have an unction, we have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. We're able to try the spirits. Even the youngest child in Christ, when they're listening to teaching, there is that which they can apply, which even if it's just in its basic form, might ring a warning bell in our hearts as to whether what is being taught is false. We have this ability. Why? Because we have been given the Spirit of God. Oh, that they might observe these commandments and these statutes. And then he closes, as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments. I don't know if anybody's explained the difference between those words. I think Simon might be a good person to ask about that. He's looking askance there. But you know, I have a difficulty when it comes to Psalm 119. And I believe that Psalm 119, as you read through every verse, pretty much is speaking about the word of God, but it will describe it as the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments. Now, in its simplest form, we can say that's the word of God. But I believe that there is a difference. I'm sure there is a difference in the shades of meaning of these words, which I'm not able to pass on to you tonight. But it was Moses' place that he would listen to the voice of God, and that he would pass on that which he received. And listen to what he says at the end, that ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. I think the words that were particularly struck me there was, ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. I wonder whether we are those who are determined that we will work and live for God, that we will acknowledge what the word of God says, and therefore we will be those who will not deviate from the scriptures, but we will seek to follow them, to put them into practice. Then it would not be just the barest minimum, but we'll be those who seek to fully put into practice the word of God in our lives. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we would just thank thee for thy word, and pray that as we've been able to consider it very simply together tonight, that it would be of blessing to us. We thank thee for the commandments that have been given. We think of truth which is unchanged and unchanging, and we pray that we might recognize the need for the adherence to thy word in the day in which we live. We pray that each of us might have a sensitivity towards thy word, a sensitivity towards sin, that we might seek to shun it, avoid it, that we might seek just to be those who would live for thee. We ask thee to bless us as we part, and we just commend all the company to thee. Again, we think of those in need, we think of those in hospital. We pray for every believer who forms a part of this company, and do pray that each may know thy blessing. We ask these mercies of thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.